The following sermon by Nelson Atwood was recorded at Noble Park Evangelical Baptist Church. For more information, please visit their website at www.noblebaptist.org.au. That's www.noblebaptist.org.au.
I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and go to the book of Mark. The book of Mark in chapter 1. And once you've found it, we're going to just take a moment to pray. Loving Father, we come before you again, and we are reminded by Scripture that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, to the piercing asunder of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Father, this morning as we open the Word of God together, I pray, O God, that the Spirit of God would wield that sword this morning, would take His Word, which He inspired men so long ago to write, and powerfully use it to reach into the very depths of all of our hearts. Father God, we cry out to you that you would speak to us. Again, O God, I pray that my voice would end at the pulpit, but your voice would speak to every heart in the room. Father, again, I pray for that gift of prophecy, that as I preach, you would take the words and use them powerfully. Father, use them to compel truth like an arrow deep into the heart of each of us. Father, we all this morning need to hear your voice. We all, O God, need to be challenged and encouraged and spurred on in our faith. And we plead with you, O God, that you would do a great work here this morning. Lord, for the few here that do not know you as Lord and Savior, we cry out, O God, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would make them alive in Christ. Because of your great love and your great mercy, which you have poured out on us, Father, we pray that you would do the work. We ask you, Lord, for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. I know your bulletin says Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, but I came down here yesterday and I printed off the bulletins and I printed off all the stuff that's supposed to go in them, and I was driving home and I really began to feel that I need to pray about the message this morning, and I really felt throughout the afternoon and the evening that I needed to preach something totally different. And so with a little bit of preparation and a lot of prayer, I'd like to bring a message this morning from Mark chapter 1. If you were at the Lexington Gardens service this week, we had a tremendous service. The month prior, there was so much noise and so much stuff going on, I was using every inch of my vocal power just to get heard 10 feet away. So this month, it was radically different. It's very quiet. And those dear old folks were listening. And part of this message was there. But I'd like to give you a fuller message this morning as God's laid it on my heart from Mark chapter 1. I want to read verses 1 down to verse number 15. The Bible says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' And John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thongs of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, thou art my beloved Son, in thee, or in you, I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. I want us to see this morning the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were singing all the way through those hymns this morning about the glory of the Lord. And I want us all to see the glory of Jesus in this passage as he comes. And so the title of the message is, Behold the Glory of the Savior, Jesus who came. I want you to notice, I'm going to look at about 5 points, and we'll move them fairly quickly. But 5 points are this. Number one, in verse 11, Jesus came, beloved and approved of his Father. In verse number 12, Jesus came, filled and led by the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, Jesus came, tested and triumphant over temptation. In verse 14, Jesus came, preaching the gospel. And then Jesus, and also number 14 and 15, Jesus came calling for a response. So first of all, I want you to see that Jesus came beloved and approved of his Father. And we see that in verses 10 and 11. The Bible says, immediately coming up out of the water, having been baptized, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Jesus Christ was the beloved Son of the Father. There was an intimate, incomprehensible love among the Trinity. We know that Jesus had left his Father's side. He'd laid aside his glory for a time. He had taken upon him the form of a man, and he came as a bondservant. But that love didn't cease. That love between Father and Son, something that you and I cannot really comprehend or grasp, it carried on. And Jesus came, and as he humbled himself, and he was a man, and he came out of Galilee, having spent 90% of his life in obscurity, working in his Father's carpenter shop, making furniture, making chairs and tables and ladders and those sort of things in their day. He came out of that obscurity. And the first thing he did was he was submitted to baptism. And in that baptism moment, he identified himself with his people that needed to be rescued and saved. He identified himself and he committed himself to obedience to his Father in everything. He glorified his Father through his obedience, as we saw in John 17, the passage a little earlier. There is an exuberant, intimate, incomprehensible to us love between the Father and the Son. The Bible says in John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. In John 10, verse 17, the Bible says, for this reason the Father loves me, it's Jesus, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. In John 15 and verse 9, the Bible says that just as the Father has loved Jesus, he also has loved us, and we're to abide in that love. In John 17, 24 to 25, Jesus said this, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world. The love of the Father and Son went back all the way before into eternity past. The Father's love for Jesus is for who he is in his very person, not just for the things that he does, but he also loves him for the thing that he did. the great things he did. The Father's love for him was for what he accomplished as he suffered and died on a cross to redeem his people. The Father's love for him is something that Christ wanted us to share in and experience as well. And so imagine that day as Jesus is on the beach there and he looks like any other ordinary Jewish man and he walks along the beach. And the Bible in the book of John says, John saw him from afar and said, behold, look and see the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And they would all been looking around. If there had been five men with Jesus, they would have been wondering which one, because he looked just like anybody else. The Bible says he went down and he stood with John and he was baptized. And 1 John the Baptist says, no. This is not right. You should baptize me. And Jesus said, no, let's do it because that's fulfilling all righteousness. And John baptizes Jesus and he lifts him up out of the water. The Bible says the heavens were torn open. It's a beautiful thing, by the way, Book of Mark. On each end of the book, in the very beginning chapter, in the very end of the chapter, the same word is used, in the torn open. The heavens were torn open in the beginning of the book, and God the Father speaks out of heaven. At the very end of the book, as Jesus died, the Bible says that the veil of the temple was torn open or torn apart. It's the very same word. And at that moment, the centurion says, truly, this man is the Son of God. And the Father speaks out of it, and you can imagine all those people sitting there, standing around, listening and watching to what John is doing. And Jesus is coming up out of the water, and the water is streaming down his face and off of his clothes, and his voice rings out of heaven. Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am greatly pleased, or in thee I greatly delight. This was one whom the Father's delight was fully invested in. He loved him because he was like him. He loved him because Jesus was obedient to the point of death. He loved him because he displayed the Father's love to us. And you know, in that moment, as Jesus is hearing those words and the Father is speaking them, the Father is showing us his love because he is showing us the glory of who he is in the person of Christ. And he's saying, look and see, people, this one is my beloved Son. Look and see him and you will see me. So first of all, I want you to notice the glory and see the glory of Jesus coming, beloved and approved by his Father. Notice secondly in verse 12, Jesus came filled and led by the Holy Spirit. The Isaiah, the prophet, speaking so many years earlier in prophecy, he spoke about Cyrus, but the words have far greater meaning when they speak about Jesus. And this is what he said in Isaiah 48 and verse 16. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. But now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Isaiah is speaking in prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming as the promised Son, and he's coming with the Spirit and full of the Spirit. The Bible says in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around in the wilderness. In Luke 4, verse 14, a few verses later, it says that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. In Luke 4, verse 18, Jesus sits down in the synagogue, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. And then he stops and he says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I'm the one. Jesus came filled with the Holy Spirit. He came fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy about him. He was so completely submitted and filled with the Spirit that when the Spirit compelled him to go into the wilderness, he went into the wilderness. No doubt he knew what would face him. No doubt he knew the difficulty would stand before him, but he was so submitted to the Spirit's leading and the Spirit's will that he went there. He completely submitted to the Spirit's ministry and leading all through his preaching and teaching. He was filled with the Spirit as a blessing of the Father. He lived and ministered in the power of the Spirit of God, in intimate communion with God. Jesus was both truly man and truly God. And as man, truly man, he was filled and empowered by the Spirit of God as an example to us about how we are to conduct our ministry. But I want you to notice he came filled with the Spirit of God. He was completely in sync and in tune with his Father and with the Holy Spirit, so that nothing they did was in tension or contradiction or contrast. He worked perfectly in sync, always obedient to his Father, always obedient to the leading of the Spirit of God. And what you notice in 13, verse 13, that Jesus came, he was tested and triumphed over temptation. The Bible says in Matthew 4, and we're going to take there and read that. So take your Bibles, flip over to Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to read the first 10 verses. This gives a more fuller account of the Lord Jesus' temptation, but let's read together. He says in 4 verses 1 to 10, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' And he answered and said, 'It's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' And the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will give his angels charge concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." Jesus came truly tempted. And one thing we must bear in mind, although he is truly God and although he is truly man, he is at the same time fully able to commit sin. If he wasn't, the temptation would not have been real. But he was able to do that, and he proved the fact that he was without sin, that no matter how much the devil tempted him, he did not submit, he did not cave in and give in to temptation. He showed who he was. And his steadfast resistance, the idea given by the text of Scripture, is that Jesus was tempted throughout all of his ministry. In the very end of his life, as he's in the garden at Gethsemane, let's go back to the book of Mark again, but let's go to Mark 14. In Mark 14, verses 32 to 39, I'm going to read these great words. Temptation comes again, and you can see as Jesus is praying before his Father, you can see that wrestle, and yet he does not yield. He shows who he is as truly man and truly God by his unwillingness to give in. Listen, the Bible says in Mark 14, verses 32 to 39, they came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed in the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Jesus was truly tempted. He knew what it was to wrestle with that. And yet you see in his words there as he's praying, not my will, but yours be done. In other words, I'm going to submit myself to your will. I will be obedient to you no matter what. And the temptation rises up against him again and again. Turn back. Turn away. Give it up. Don't go there. Don't go through with it. But Jesus shows who he is, truly man and truly God, able to sin and yet steadfastly refusing to do so. Jesus was truly man with a full range of human emotions and weaknesses, and yet without sin. The Bible says that he became tired and talks about him falling asleep on a pillow without sin. He became hungry and yet without sin. He became angry. The Bible tells a story about him in the synagogue and the Pharisees testing him and trying to get him to do something wrong, trying to see through him in any sense. But Jesus became angry with them and yet without sin. He became sorrowful. How many of us have become sorrowful over one thing or another and delved into sin? But Jesus was sorrowful and yet without sin. He became lonely. He knew what it was to experience a deep and terrible loneliness on the cross and yet without sin. He proved the perfection of his humanity in that he did not sin, although he was tempted in every way, exactly as we are. Jesus did not fail because he is the Son of God. Because he is truly man and truly God. He proved his perfect humanity so that, and there's a point in this, so that he could represent us to the Father. And so as being truly God, he could represent God to us. That's why the Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 verses 17 and 18, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, just like us, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Listen, brother and sister in Christ. We all deal with and we all struggle with temptation on an ongoing basis. And we have a loving Savior, a wonderful Savior, made man just like us. Physical, flesh and blood, hair, teeth and bones. Yet without sin. But he understands that great struggle. He understands the terrible pain of wrestling with it. And yet he did not give in. And he is able to come alongside us and give us the help and we need to get through those moments of deep temptation. He came as one who was tested and triumphant. He walked back out of the wilderness, having finished that time of temptation, and he was triumphant over it. Then the Bible says he came preaching the gospel. Let's read verses 14 and 15 of Mark 1 again. And it says, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He said, the time is fulfilled. In other words, the waiting is over, is literally what it means. They have been waiting since Adam and Eve, and they've been expelled from the garden roughly 4,000 years prior to this. They have been longing and looking and waiting. God had promised Adam and Eve a son who would crush the devil's head. God had promised Abraham a son through whom all the nations would be blessed. God, through Abraham, had promised that he, God, would provide a lamb for the burnt offering. And he wasn't just speaking about one caught in a thicket with its horns. He wasn't just speaking about one like an animal with four legs and woolly sides. He was speaking about the Lamb of God that would come. God had promised David a son to sit on his throne forever. God had promised, through Isaiah the prophet, a suffering servant who would die for his people. God had promised, through Daniel, a coming kingdom. We've been studying the book of Daniel under Wes's faithful leadership and looking about the kingdoms and the king that would come. God had promised a coming kingdom that would fill the whole earth. He promised Daniel a king that would come who would receive dominion and glory and eternal kingdom, and all the nations and peoples and languages would serve him as king. God had promised Israel a deliverer who would set them free from their enemies and establish a kingdom to rule over the earth. God had promised the Messiah would come. The whole of the Old Testament, as you read through it, it's always looking for that one. There's always a quest to find the Lamb of God. There's always a search to find the Son of the Woman who would come and crush the serpent's head. And Jesus came preaching, and the thing he says first is, the time is fulfilled. It's all been done. The waiting is over. He's here, and he is Jesus. Jesus Christ was that promised Son. I want you to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill God's promises. He is God who makes promises. He is the God who keeps his promises. And not only that, he is the very fulfillment of the promises that he makes and keeps. That's our Savior. That's the one that we come to sit around and worship and lift up our hearts to this morning. He is God, the glory of Jesus, who keeps and fulfills his promises. But Jesus came calling for a response. He said also the kingdom of God is near. What he meant by that is that Jesus Christ is a legitimate king with power to rule and reign. And Jesus is exercising his power and his authority as God and king. He's gathering participants for the realm of his kingdom. And that gathering process imparts a call that we must respond to. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So first of all, Jesus calls us to repent of sin in verse 15. So first of all, you have to wonder, what is sin? Now, some of you may not know really what sin is. So let me tell you, the Bible says in 1 John 5:17 that sin is unrighteousness. Whatever is wrong, whatever is unrighteous, whatever goes against God's righteous law, that's sin. The Bible says in 1 John 3:14 that sin is lawlessness. It's a disobedience, a breaking of God's holy law. In Proverbs 2:14, the Bible says that haughty eyes and a proud heart is sin. The root of the problem is a proud heart, sin that exercises itself in pride. It's always got pride there. Sin is disobedience to God. Sin is lying and stealing and adultery and murder. Sin is having anything else but God as the center of your life. You might be sitting here thinking, I've never stolen anything. I've never told a lie. You probably just did. You might think, I've never committed adultery. I've never murdered anybody. How bad can I really be? What is it that I have really got to repent of? Well, here's what else the Bible says. The commandment that God gave us is that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And listen, if we have failed in this simple command, not so simple, very difficult, but if we have failed in this, we have sinned, and we stand under God's judgment. You say, who is it that has sinned? The Bible says this in 1 Kings 8:46, there is no one who does not sin. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, there is no righteous man who never sins. In Psalm 143, verse 2, no one is righteous before the Lord. To repent means to turn away from sinning. It means to grieve over sin. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this. When was the last time you really grieved over sin? My message I had prepared for Ephesians 6 about children obeying their parents and parents not exasperating but raising their children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord fits in here. We as parents, the way we raise our kids and the way we teach them to deal with their wrongdoing has a great impact in how they understand sin and how they understand how they must relate to God. If we don't teach our children that to say sorry is not enough, it's not. We have taught our kids, my whole generation, probably the one before me, has taught our kids just to say sorry. No, because sorry just means I feel bad. In fact, what it really means is I have wronged you and I feel really bad for wronging you, so you let me off the hook. A proper way is to say, I have wronged you. Please forgive me for that wrong. You say, what's the point of all this? It's grieving over sin. It's looking at the lies we tell, the way things we steal, our failure to love God, a prideful responses of our heart, and grieving over them, not just because they make us feel bad, not just because they make us feel wrong or dirty, but because those sins offend God. And those sins chip away at our relationship with God and break that relationship down. Those sins that we have in our hearts that we harbor tear apart relationships with each other and tear apart relationship with God. It's a failure to glorify God, which we were created to do. To repent means to turn away from sin. It means to grieve over the sin that we've committed. To repent means to stop sinning, to stop doing what displeases God. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 33 and verse 11 called them to turn back from their evil ways. In Jeremiah 7, he said, repent, change your ways and your actions. So first of all, Jesus calls us to repent. Secondly, he calls us to believe the gospel. You say, what does believe really mean? It's the word pistuo, and it means to have faith. To believe is to possess faith and trust in God. To believe the gospel is to trust God that the message he sent is true and right and applicable. To believe means we know the facts, and it means we agree with those facts. By the way, those two alone are not enough. It is not enough to know all the facts of the gospel. It's not enough to be able to sit down and list out that, you know, we know that God is holy. We know I'm a sinner. I know Jesus died on a cross. I know he rose again. Therefore, I'm saved. No, you're not. It's not enough to just know all the facts. It requires a response of faith and trust. You say, what are those facts? What are the facts of the gospel? He says, believe the good news. Believe the gospel. Well, the good news is this. There's three parts of it. Number one, there's good news. Number two, there's bad news. But number three, there's even more good news. What you want first? You don't get a choice. We'll give you the good news, the bad news, and then the really good news. Number one, there's good news. God is absolutely holy and just and righteous. God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God created the world and you and I. And God created us to glorify him by perfect obedience to his will and his word. And God created us to glorify him by loving him with our all our strength, all our might, all our heart, all our mind. We're called to glorify him. And you know what else he gave us alongside that? You say, that's awfully God-centered. You're right, it is awfully God-centered. But you know what else he did? He created us with the ability to experience the heights of unending joy as we glorify God. You ever watch a super athlete when they're performing? Apparently, I've been told that Aussie footy players are among the world's purest athletes because they are so versatile in how they have to run, jump, kick, fight, scratch, claw, whatever else they do on the field. And they're perfect athletes. They can do so much. And you watch them perform, and you watch a footy player who's in full tilt down the pitch, whatever they call it here. We call it field in Canada. You watch him running along. And you can see almost a pure joy in his heart as he is just moving down that field. He is doing what he has trained and equipped himself to do. And here's how it works. God has designed us and created us with a tremendous ability to glorify him. But it isn't glorifying him that's so boring and dull and uninteresting to us. It's glorifying him in such a way we have unending and unlimited joy in that glorifying process. When we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's a joyful love. It's not that love like you have for your great aunt Rosie, who you just can't stand because she smells funny, right? You have to love her. You're supposed to love her, but you really don't want to. This is a love for God that has an infinite joy attached to it. And God designed us and created us like that. That's the good news. But the bad news is this. Mankind has sinned. We have disobeyed God. We have not loved God with our all. We have not glorified Him. We have disobeyed all of His word and His will. And we stand guilty before God. And here's the other thing. That same God who is absolutely holy and just and righteous, God who can speak the world into existence, God who is omnipotent or unlimited in His power, is also angry at mankind. We don't like to talk about that. It's not politically correct anymore. Talk about God's anger. But God is angry at you, mankind. He's angry at you and I, each of us, for our sin. He's angry and He's going to judge the world. And the just payment for sin, because God is so holy and my sin is so abhorrent to Him, is to be cast out from God forever into a place called hell in the lake of fire. That's God's just judgment on our sin. That's good news, and there's bad news, but there's really good news. And that's what Jesus meant when He said, believe the gospel of God, believe the good news of God. Jesus Christ came. That's what we've been talking about. He came, the perfect Son of the Father. He came, truly man, yet without sin, the only one, only man ever to live, to be born without sin. Adam was created and he fell into sin, but Jesus was born without sin. He came in fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. He came to suffer and die on a cross. Jesus Christ came to stand in your place. He came to absorb all the wrath of an angry God against you for your sin against Him. Jesus came because He loves His Father. And as a man, he kept that law that said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Jesus did all that perfectly. He loved Him and He obeyed Him out of that love. Jesus came because He loves His Father. Jesus came because He wanted to glorify His Father by perfect obedience to His Father. Jesus Christ came out of love for you and I to rescue you and I. He said, repent and believe, turn away from your sin, believe, trust God that the message of the gospel is true. Receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's what He says in the book of John, chapter 1. You see, what does that mean? If the king were to arrive, the highest king in all the lands was to arrive in this building, we would jump up, we would run out there, we'd roll out the red carpet. And as He came closer and walked past us, custom would dictate that we would all bow and the women would perhaps curtsy. And it would show deference and respect. We would receive Him in a manner that is fitting with the fact that He is King. And when John says in John chapter 1, to as many as received Him, it means to as many as received Him in the manner befitting His person. To receive Him as He is, as God. We believe. We know the facts of the gospel. We know who Jesus is. We know what He did for us. But just knowing it is not enough. There's a faith element that says, I throw myself on God and I trust myself fully to Him. That He will save me and rescue me. Notice something else Jesus says here. He says in verse number 17, Jesus is walking by the beach. He sees these two men throwing nets in the sea, and He says to them, follow Me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And there is the sum of the gospel call. Repent of sin. Believe the gospel. Put your trust in God and follow Jesus. You see, too many of us have this idea that believing the gospel and becoming a Christian is simply acknowledging and recognizing as true a whole set of facts, but it's not that, it's more. It's entrusting ourselves completely to God that He who kept His promises to bring the Savior will also keep the promises He's made since then. He's promised us if we trust Him, He will save us from the wrath which is to come. But He also says the proof of that trust is you follow Me. What does that mean? Jesus said in the book of Luke, chapter 9, verses 23 to 27. I have it memorized, but I don't trust my failing 48-year-old memory. And he was saying to them, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For he who would lose his life, he would save his life, shall lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what shall it be profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Here's the thing. Following Jesus is more than just saying, yes, I agree that he died for me. Yes, I agree that he went to a cross. Yes, I agree with those things. It's committing your whole life to it. It means picking up your cross each day. I know I missed part of the verse, didn't I? Yeah, I did. I knew I should have read it. Take your Bibles and go to Luke chapter 9, and verses 23 to 27. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Whoever would follow him is to deny himself. In other words, we go from a sinful lifestyle where we live to fulfill our own desires. We live to make ourselves happy first and foremost, to living a lifestyle that fully entrusts God, that lives with a desire to glorify God above everything else, that lives a lifestyle that says, I trust God and I will follow him wherever he takes me. Jesus said that to his disciples at a very key point in the book of Mark. The whole book of Mark turns on that one statement. All the way up until then, in Mark chapter 8, which is the same kind of thing, everything is going great. They're enjoying all the blessings of the crowd, all the benefits of the public fame that is building up around Jesus. And at that point, Jesus turns and begins to head towards Jerusalem. And what's waiting in Jerusalem is a cross. And the disciples have to realize that following Jesus, being a Christian, means going all the way to a cross. So Jesus says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, die to himself, die to the world, and he says it daily, and follow me. So what are you doing here? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? See, Nelson, we've heard the gospel so many times. Some of you have been Christians longer than I've been alive. But let me ask you this. Do you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you just checked off a list of facts in your mind that you know that are true? And it's good enough. I know this. I agree with it. Therefore, I'm saved. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we trust God. Our faith is in him to keep his promises. I'm going to close with this, but I want you to take your Bibles and go to the book of Matthew. One of the things I noticed recently is when Jesus is preaching the gospel and talking to people, he would often communicate the truth to them. And then he would issue a very stern, a very harsh warning that followed it. And I think our gospel preaching, our preaching of the Bible needs to follow up with those stern warnings about turning away and disregarding the truth that we have just heard. And here's what I want to get across this morning. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 27, the Bible says this, as Jesus speaking again. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. It's a warning. Listen to what he says. Not everyone who says in that day, Lord, Lord. How many of us claim him Lord? But we refuse to submit in obedience to his word. How many of us have said, Lord, Lord, we know you're Lord, you're the one, we agree, we know it's true, but you know what? I've got better things to do than follow you. How many of us make the words with our mouth, but our heart is far away from God? And brothers and sisters, My conviction before the Lord is to challenge you as deeply and as harshly as I possibly can, because my great terror would be to stand there on that day and listen to some of us say, Lord, Lord, and hear those words, depart, I didn't know you. See, the reality is it's not about the words that we say with our mouth. It is, that's important, but it's also about what else he says. He says, those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter, but he who does the will. Jesus preached. He said, repent of sin. How many of us have said, Lord, Lord, but we keep our sins? How many of us have said, Lord, Lord, but we hang on to that habit that we know is displeasing to the Lord? How many of us have made the confession with our mouth, but the things that we do when nobody is looking say, no belief, he is not Lord of your life. Jesus said it's not those who say Lord, Lord with their mouths, it's those who live out Lord, Lord with their hands and their feet and their mouths and their eyes, their whole attitude and lifestyle lives out that they follow Christ. Many will say today, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles? And he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, doesn't that seems kind of insignificant or inconsistent, sorry. Lord, we preach in your name. Lord, we cast out demons in your name. Lord, we perform miracles in your name. And he says, depart from me, you who are practicing lawlessness. How does that fit together? How is it that they can be doing both? And the reality is, with their mouths in their public arena, they're doing one, but in private, when nobody is around but them and they think that God is not there, they're still practicing the same lawlessness, the same sinful things. Brothers and sisters, I'm pleading with you. Take a long, hard look at your life. Sit down before the Lord and call on him to testify to your heart and your soul. Do I really know you? Show me the sin that's in my life that needs to be put aside. Help me that I might live as Lord, Lord, with not just my lips and not just knowing it in my head, but living it out in my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. Help me to love you with everything that's in me. And then he gives this parable, the end there. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them. Everyone who hears what I'm saying about repentance and belief, everyone who hears what I'm saying about the kingdom of God and repentance of sin and the love of God who sent a Savior to die, everyone who hears those words and acts on them. The Bible says you'll be compared to a wise man. If you're sitting here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're wondering, oh, I want to know. I want to know him. I want to be known by him. I want to understand. I want to walk with Jesus. First thing we do is we turn towards Him and we act. We put off that sin. We stop doing those things that we know are displeasing to Him. We cry out to Him for forgiveness of the sin we've committed, and we begin striving with everything we got, including the power of the Holy Spirit that will then fill us to live pleasing to Him. That's acting wisely. That's acting upon His words. He may be compared to a wise man who will build his house upon the rock. And you know what? Being a follower of Jesus Christ, unlike what the prosperity gospel teachers will tell you, it does not mean that your life will be easier, simpler, and shallow, and no problem. It'll all be sunshine, roses, and singing. Well, not singing in the rain, but singing in the fun times. The reality is, a life following Christ will be like this building in the storm. The rain will pour down, the wind will blow against the side, the hail will pound on the skylights and the windows, but we will be safe inside because we will be with Christ. And the storms will come, and the storms will go, but your life will stand because it's built on the Lord Jesus Christ. When we trust the Lord and repent of sin and cry out to Him to save us, He will save us through the storms of life. And one day when we stand before Him and we say, "Lord, Lord, it's me," He'll say, "Welcome home, good and faithful servant. You followed me all the way." But what a great tragedy to stand there. And having heard the words of the gospel, having read Him in the Bible, having heard a friend tell you all about it, to decide, you know what? I want to do something about this, but not today. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe when I get a bit older. You know, I'll just leave it for now. I'll come back to it. And one day, time will turn into eternity and you'll stand before God. And you go, "Oh yeah, Lord, I heard about you." And He will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You were the foolish one. You heard my words, but you chose not to act on them." Brothers and sisters, sitting here this morning, I'm asking you to ask yourself before God, where do you stand before God? Why is the weather so bad today? Keep people away. I'm convinced with all my mind and my heart that the reason why bad weather happens like this, Satan unleashes a storm against the building to keep people away so they won't hear a message. You say, "Why are you here?" Well, I got up this morning and I got dressed and I drove over here. What do you mean, why am I here? I'm absolutely convinced that God in His sovereignty and His wisdom got you up. He enabled you to get dressed and brought you here to hear a message. Not my words, but the message of Scripture. The message that Wes shared in his communion story. The message of the hymns we were singing. That you might be arrested in where you're going, stopped from heading down the wrong path, and turn back onto the right way. Brothers and sisters, I'm pleading with you. If you don't know Jesus Christ, hear the message of the gospel and respond to it. See the glory of Jesus who came. He came beloved of His Father. He came tested and triumphant over temptation. He came and gave Himself on a cross that we might be set free from sin. Trust the Lord. Cry out to Him for forgiveness. Turn around. Stop committing the sin that is tearing apart your relationship with Him and with others, and begin to walk with Jesus for all you're worth. And one day you will hear those words, "Welcome home, good and faithful servant." Would you stand with me? We're going to pray and then we're going to sing the benediction and we'll be done for the morning. Loving Father, again we come before You and we thank You, O God, for Your beloved Son. We thank You, first of all, O God, for He who was willing to come to this earth to lay aside His glory for a time, to come in the form of a man, and humble himself like a bondservant, a common slave, and die that death on a cross. But Father, we give you thanks that he who has finished that work, you have exalted him and given him its name above every other name. That the name of Jesus, every single knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father, I plead with you that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, you know every single person in this room. You know us better than we know ourselves. Father, if there's one person or two or three or four or more standing here this morning that does not know you and doesn't walk with you and is perhaps even living out a lie by showing up to church every Sunday morning, Father, I plead with you that the Spirit of God will give them no rest, but will show them their sin and show them the wonder of a Savior who will save them and set them free. Father, draw them to yourself. Father, the Lord Jesus said to us that no man can come to you unless you draw them. Father, I plead with you by the power of the Spirit of God to draw them close. Pull them in. Open their eyes, open their hearts that they might see the truth of the gospel and believe. Father, make them alive by the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Father, we ask you these things. We plead with you, O God, for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.